Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We covered part of chapter 14 last week. And as we turn there, I want to imagine yourself if you were in the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago, that ancient Greek city. Gathered with a group of fellow Christians, and you would be listening to this letter that Paul had written to the church in Corinth, and it's about a 10-page handwritten letter. And at this point, we would have been done with about 8 pages. So we're getting into the home stretch now. And of course, originally, there were no chapter numbers, there were no verse references, it was just a letter. And in fact, you can find online or perhaps in hard copy, these letters, you can find biblical letters written without the chapter and verses, just like a letter that it originally was. And so you can imagine we're now done with 8 of 10 pages. And you remember last week from chapter 14, we looked at the subject of prophecy or prophesying. The Apostle Paul said that it is a good thing to receive prophecy. Back in the first century church, prophecy was still an active ministry. That is, this process of receiving a word directly from the Lord and then declaring it to others. That's prophecy. If someone were to say, "Thus saith the Lord," they were speaking prophecy. And some in Corinth apparently had this ministry. But today, we have God's complete word. We don't need any new prophecy. We've got everything we need right here in Scripture. We saw last week the Apostle Paul said prophecy is good for strengthening, encouraging, and comforting. And I said that we have God's word, and it is useful. It is profitable for strengthening and encouraging and comforting. Also in chapter 14, we see the Apostle Paul writing about this ministry of tongues, that is, speaking in other languages. And he says, you know, if you don't have an interpreter, it's really of no use at all. You're just speaking nonsense, so you must have an interpreter. And then at the end of chapter 14, or perhaps about two-thirds of the way through, you might see a paragraph title in your Bible that says orderly worship. That's the point he's making here at the end of chapter 14, is that our worship should be orderly. Now look at the very last sentence of chapter 14. Paul says, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So that's chapter 14. That's page 8 of 10 pages of this letter finished now. And now we turn to page 9. And again, imagine if you were among that original group in Corinth who received this letter, who was listening to this letter being read. Perhaps you walked here this morning. You would have passed by some temples and shrines. You know, there were all these temples and shrines to false gods there in Corinth. Perhaps you would have passed by the temple of Apollo with its 38 huge stone columns. And on top of the hill in Corinth, perhaps you would have passed by the temple to Aphrodite, another false goddess. And now you hear this person, perhaps they took turns reading this, we don't know, but we get to chapter 15, page 9 of 10 pages, and you hear somebody say this, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Now, at this point, you might be tempted to say, now, wait a minute. Maybe you wouldn't say this out loud. That would be kind of rude there if you were part of the original group in Corinth and you hear, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of this gospel." You would have thought, you know, haven't we heard this before? Can't we just skip this part? Perhaps you would nudge the person sitting next to you, raise your eyebrows a little bit like, here we go again, you know, the gospel. Can we just move on now and get to the coffee? Or if you had a smartphone, you might be tempted to get it out and, you know, check your email real quick or send a text message. Do we really need to be reminded again of the gospel here on page 9 of a 10-page letter? Well, apparently, yes, we do need to hear this because the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul on page 9 of 10 to say, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Another translation, perhaps a more literal way to understand this here, he says not to remind them, but he says, I want you to know this, or I really want to make sure you understand. He really wants to make sure you get this, he says. And you'd be tempted to say, yeah, we get it, we get it. Let's move on to something else now, Paul. It's almost like if you had heard a 10-page lecture on the solar system. And now on page 9, the person says, okay, the solar system, I just want to remind you, the sun is at the center and the planets revolve around the sun. You say, yeah, we know that. Can we move on? Or if someone was lecturing about the game of baseball here on page 9 of a 10-page lecture, and the person says, okay, don't forget, there's 9 players on the field, there's 9 innings, and you get 3 strikes and you're out, you think, okay, let's move on here. But Paul says in verse 3 and following now, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. He says, this is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. He continues in verse 6, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he also appeared to me, as to one abnormally born. For I, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. The gospel he's talking about here. The good news. The gospel is just a word for good news. The good news is what? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we can have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we believe in him and trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the good news. And no doubt there were probably saying there in Corinth, yeah, we get it. And Paul is writing this that they would hear it again. So the question is, do we get it? Why do we need to hear this again and again? And you'll notice here, Paul makes these 4 major points, all beginning with the word that. That Christ died for our sins. That he was buried. That he was raised. And that he appeared to Peter and these others. So first of all, Paul says, we are reminded here that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus of Nazareth was fully human. God did not come to us with merely a list of principles to live by. He came in the form of a person. He did not come to us and reveal himself to us in some vague, general way in the stars or in creation. He did reveal to us in creation, but he came to us in the form of a person. Jesus, he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. God did not choose to send us messages in the stars or in the clouds, but he became flesh in the form of a baby. Born in the most humble of circumstances with smelly, dirty animals around him and laid in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. And don't believe that silly Christmas song, Away in a Manger, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he made. No, that's not true. He was a person. He was a real person. Of course he cried. According to the Scriptures, Jesus grew and he was tired. He was thirsty, he was hungry, yes, he wept, the shortest verse in the Bible, and yes, he died. And Paul is reminding us of that. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Mark reports to us, when Jesus was on the cross, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. He stopped breathing, his heart stopped beating, he died. And notice that Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. When we think of the Scriptures, we think of these 66 books in our Bibles. But of course, the Corinthians would not have had any of the New Testament scriptures. They would have had what we consider the Old Testament scriptures, those 39 books, those scrolls, the prophets, the law. So Paul's referring to that, these Old Testament scriptures. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, let me read this prophecy about the Lord Jesus from Isaiah chapter 53. You notice this is written in the past tense. This is called the prophetic perfect voice. It's like if you knew somebody at work who did something really bad and she was going to be fired, you might say, oh, she's gone. She's history. Well, you're predicting that. You're prophesying that she's going to be fired. So that's how this is written. Listen to this language written about the Lord Jesus, this Old Testament scripture. Surely, Isaiah says in chapter 53, beginning in verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. You see, when Jesus died upon the cross, God's wrath was poured out upon him, and he took the penalty for our sins at that moment in time. So Paul says here again, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Secondly, he says that he was buried. Of course, Jesus was crucified as a criminal with two criminals each on his side. And he did not then rate a nice burial. Jesus' family did not have a nice expensive tomb to put him in, and the disciples had all deserted him at this point. They had no plans to bury Jesus. But along came a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man. In fact, he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And he was like a secret disciple of Jesus. And he ensured that he have a proper burial. John's gospel, John records in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate, the governor, for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So Jesus, in fact, had a burial. He was buried. In chapter 27 of Matthew's gospel, we read more about this. Matthew says, beginning in verse 62, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver, referring to Jesus, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first, they said. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So Joseph had a rock, a big stone, rolled across the entrance of the tomb. They sealed it. They posted a guard. Jesus was buried. But you know what happened next. The third point Paul makes here, after he says he died for our sins, that he was buried, thirdly, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. We celebrate this on Easter Sunday, but it's really something we should celebrate every day. Ravi Zacharias put it this way. He said, outside of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no hope in this world. That cross and resurrection at the core of the gospel is the only hope for humanity. Wherever you go, ask God for wisdom on how to get that gospel in, even in the toughest situations in life. Paul goes on to say that not only he was buried and that he was raised, but he appeared to Peter and then the 12 and then these others. Notice, he appeared. Not it was reported that, or some people claim to see him, but no, he appeared. There's four verbs here. He died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. First of all, to Peter. But this is not an exhaustive list. In fact, the first people Jesus appeared to were women. Mary Magdalene, remember? Mary at first did not recognize Jesus, but when he spoke to her, when he said, Mary, she turned around and said, Rabboni, Rabbi, teacher. She recognized him. And she was the first to understand, to really get it, that Jesus rose from the grave. Paul doesn't mention the women here in this list of people who saw Jesus. It's not an exhaustive list. Perhaps he doesn't list the women because in the first century, those who first received this letter, the Corinthians, they would not have considered women to be valid legal witnesses. So maybe that's why he doesn't mention them. We don't know, but I do know this. As Paul is saying to them, do you get this? Do you get the gospel? Do you understand that he died, that he was buried, that he raised, that he appeared to these people? I do find it very interesting. As he's saying, this is of first importance. I know that all the people he mentions here in this passage, there were times in the lives of each of these people, prominent people in the first century church. Prominent people. There were times when these folks did not get it. Think of Peter, first of all. He mentions Peter in verse 5. Mentions him first. Peter, the leader and spokesman for the 12 disciples. Peter, whose name is always listed first in the Bible, every time the disciples are mentioned, always listed first. He was the most prominent of the disciples. Peter was the one who said, you're the Christ. When Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And he spoke up for the disciples and said, you're the Christ. Jesus said, you got it. You're right, Peter. And on this rock, this understanding of who he was, on this rock, I will build my church. So Peter was a very prominent person, obviously. But when the pressure was on, when the chips were down, what did Peter do? Peter denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. When a little pressure was exerted on him, he didn't get it, apparently. He choked. And by the way, this pressure that was exerted on him was brought on by a little servant girl. The Gospels make that point to say it was a little girl who said, don't you know him? No, not me. No, denied him three times. He didn't get it. Then Paul mentions the 12. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, referring here to the 12 disciples. Of course, Judas, one of the 12, betrayed him. The others, well, when they were in Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was arrested, Matthew reports in chapter 26, verse 26, quote, all the disciples deserted him and fled. They didn't get it, apparently. What about this crowd of 500? Paul says he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of them still living, though some had fallen asleep. They had died. Well, who was this crowd? Well, after Judas had betrayed Jesus, after Jesus was arrested, after the disciples abandoned him, after Peter denied him, Jesus stood before the governor, Pontius Pilate, accused falsely of a crime and facing the death penalty. And what happened then? Well, let's just look back again in Matthew chapter 27, beginning verse 15. Just hear these few sentences about what happened next. It says here, Matthew says, now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. And of course, what did they do? They all shouted, crucify him. Now, it is reasonable to assume, I think it would be highly unusual if it were not the case, that at least some of the people who were in Jerusalem, who were a part of that crowd, were not some of the people who saw Jesus resurrected, part of those 500. This is early church, right? There's not a lot of people involved here. So isn't it interesting, almost certainly, that some of the people that said, crucify him, then Jesus appeared to them. But there was a time when they didn't get it, obviously. How about James? He mentions James next. Now, this is not James, one of the 12 disciples. At this point, that James had already been murdered. He's talking here about James, the brother of Jesus. You would think he would get it. I mean, if you grew up with Jesus, wouldn't you get it that he was the Messiah? Wouldn't you notice that he never sinned? Wouldn't you notice then as he grew up and became an adult and began to work miracles, wouldn't you get it? Well, James didn't get it. We know that the Bible tells us, John chapter 7, verse 5, John says, even his own brothers did not believe in him. James didn't get it. Well, how about all the apostles here? He mentions he appeared to James, verse 7, and then to all the apostles. Did all the apostles get it? How about Thomas? Doubting Thomas. The other disciples came to Thomas after the resurrection and said, Thomas, he's here, he's with us, he rose again from the grave, he really did. What does Thomas say? No, I don't think so. Thomas said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas did not get it. And then he mentions Paul. He mentions himself, who was at one time known as Saul of Tarsus. Paul says, I persecuted the church. You're talking about somebody who killed Christians for being Christians. He didn't get who Jesus was, obviously. And we see in Scripture, in the book of Acts, that when Stephen, one of the early followers of Jesus, when Stephen was being murdered, stoned to death for his faith, look who was there. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 58. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, specifically made the point that Paul was there. Luke continues, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Paul himself, who wrote these words under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't get it at one point. In chapter 9, verse 1 of the book of Acts, we say that Paul continued to spew murderous threats. Murderous threats, what's that? Murderous threats is, I'm going to kill you for believing in Jesus. But of course, that's not the end of the story. As you reflect back on the lives of all of these people that Jesus mentions, Peter and the other apostles were almost certain they died martyrs' deaths. The legend is that Peter requested that he be crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the same way Jesus was. Many in that crowd of 500 spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, how do you account for the rapid growth of Christianity? It wasn't only the 12 who spread the good news. It was all those people Jesus appeared to, of course. James, the brother of Jesus. James, who didn't get it, even though he grew up with Jesus. James became the prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem. Doubting Thomas, we know what happened with him, right? Doubting Thomas said, okay, I won't believe it until I feel his scars myself. Jesus appeared to him and said, Thomas, come to me. Feel my hands inside. And at that point, what did Thomas say? He cried out, my Lord and my God. He got it. And Paul, of course, who went on to write these words and write much of the New Testament, He dedicated the rest of his life to spreading the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dedicated many, many years to missionary journeys. We see in the book of Acts, missionary journeys for the rest of his life, all fueled by the gospel. Dick Kaufman says this, "The gospel is God's explosive power that changes everything. The gospel makes us Christians." He continues, "God forgives your sin, declares you righteous in Christ, gives you eternal life, adopts you as his child, and ushers you into an intimate relationship with himself through the Holy Spirit." Secondly, Kaufman says, "The gospel grows us." The gospel is not merely the way we enter. It is the way we all progress. It is the way of righteousness from first to last. Since the gospel not only makes us Christians, but also grows us as Christians, the most desperate need of both unbelievers and believers is to hear and appropriate the gospel to their lives. So yes, we need to hear this. So, eventually, they got it. But not completely, not fully. Why do I know that? Because no one completely and fully fathoms the love of God. Notice Paul says here that I don't deserve it. He says, "I don't deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Did you know that you do not deserve to be called a child of God? No one deserves it. Our relationship with God is by grace. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we earn. And he says this in verse 10. He says, by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, he says, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's saying, look, I once wanted to kill Christians. Out of my mouth, from the depths of my heart, spewed murderous threats against Christians. Yet I know now I am what I am by God's grace. This is not fatalism. We can say this too, and in fact, I want to ask you in a few minutes to repeat with me, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Verse 10. It's not fatalism, it's just, oh well, this is what I am. No, this is realism. This is despite all of my background. I am what I am. I'm a child of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been completely forgiven of your sins. By the grace of God, you are what you are. None of us are as we should be. You should be able to say with no hesitation or reservation, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in union with him. His righteousness is yours. And if you really get the gospel, you can say that with great enthusiasm. Look, we are all works in progress. Maybe you can identify with some of the folks mentioned in this passage. Maybe you can identify with Peter. Have you ever denied Jesus? When the chips were down, when you had an opportunity to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, maybe you denied Jesus. Maybe you even felt sometimes like the disciples, that you deserted him. Maybe like James, his brother, even though you grew up in the Christian faith with Jesus right there all the time, maybe sometimes you didn't get it either. And maybe like Thomas, you've had your doubts. But you know what? Your past does not matter in this regard. What matters is right now, if you're trusting in Christ, that by the grace of God, you are what you are. So would you repeat that with me? Let's say it together, out loud. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Would you say it with me now? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you really believe that? Is there a little bit of doubt? I think that would be normal because, as I said, none of us completely get it. There's always a little tinge of, yeah, but you don't understand, you know, I'm not really what I should be. Yes, I am what I am, but, you know, there's this habit I've got. There's this besetting sin, and I'm not quite what I should be. Yes, of course that's true. But by the grace of God, you are what you are right now. And God loves you beyond all measure right now, just as you are, because you're never going to be just as you should be. So as you say with some hesitation, a little bit of self-doubt, some equivocation, a little parenthetical thought here, you know, I've got this habit, maybe even an addiction. Or, you know, I've got this idol in my life that I just can't seem to get away from. Or, you know, I get so angry sometimes. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, yeah, by the grace of God, I am what I am, but I just cannot forgive this one certain person. Even though I say it, I forgive you, I just can't do it in my heart. Or maybe you're thinking, yeah, I know I should be tithing, but I just can't do it right now. Or you're thinking, I still have lust in my heart, or I'm a prideful person, or whatever it is. But you know what? If you could snap your fingers and make that one thing go away, there'd be something else. We're all works in progress. And by the grace of God, we are what we are. Believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Him. And Dick Kaufman continues concerning the gospel. He says it changes everything. He says not only are we forgiven of our sins and by the gospel we are adopted into God's family, and not only do we grow as believers, but he says thirdly, the gospel empowers us to serve with a whole new motivational structure, setting us free to love and serve unconditionally in response to God's grace in Christ. So before I pray, let's say it one more time, and I want you to really believe it, that you are not as you should be, because we never will be as we should be until we get to heaven. We're all works in progress, but we are, in fact, saved by grace through Christ. And we can say with confidence, despite all of our background, whatever we've got going on, whatever our baggage might be, whatever reservation or hesitation you had when you said that a few minutes ago, but, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Would you say it one more time? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for saving us, not because of anything we've done, but Father, you love us and you're in relationship with us despite what we've done. We thank you that by your grace, we are what we are. We are your children. We are your adopted children, serving you as best we can as we stumble along this path of life together. In Jesus' name, amen.